I wonder this morning if you've been through a wilderness, maybe literally if you've driven very far outside of Lubbock. You've seen dry desert lands, we've lived through massive drought and saw wildfires and the dangers of a waterless place. Here in our own geographical region, we know something of it for our practical lives. If you've had a well run dry, you've even felt it more acutely. I wonder if that's ever been your experience in your own life. Whether it's grief in your own family or uncertainty or confusion at work, a job situation that you thought was stable and is suddenly very unstable, family relationships you thought were bedrock sure and evaporated before your eyes and slipped through your fingers, a church that you thought was on solid ground and then disintegrated as the weaknesses of bad theology or unholiness took their toll. Have you been through a wilderness? We start today a study in the book of Numbers, where we find Israel located in the wilderness. And for those of us willing to walk with them through this book, we will go with them as they travel from Mount Sinai to the borders of Canaan, the land God had promised them, through trackless desert places. And I pray over this next 10 sermons through this book, Lord willing, maybe 11, maybe 12, we'll see. And we'll find strength and hope and encouragement for our journey, for the lives we live, for the times we find ourselves in the wilderness. So take your Bibles, open to Numbers. It's the fourth book in your Bible. So if you're using that pew Bible, if you don't have your own, please take that pew Bible. You'll find Numbers on page 108. 108 in the pew Bibles there in front of you. If you're not used to using a Bible, sort of divided, big numbers or chapters, little numbers or verses. We're covering 6 chapters today. I hope you've read it. And you took that advice and read it this week. If you haven't, that's okay. We'll be able to just kind of walk through it. Just to remind you that the next week's sermon passage is always at the bottom of the bulletin. So take some time this week to read numbers 7 through 10 as we come back for next week's sermon. We find ourselves in Numbers at the, like I said, at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's the fourth of the first 5 books of the Bible. Books written by Moses, given title to his name as a traditional author, as the author of those books. If you want the fancy word, it's called the Pentateuch. 5 books, the Pentateuch. Books that Moses wrote, they're foundational. We need to know them because they lay the groundwork for all that God has revealed about what it means to be a Christian throughout history in those 5 books. How he made the world, how it's gone so badly wrong, and how he's beginning to work to redeem it. So we start in Genesis with the creation of everything good. And then the first human, Adam and Eve, who plunged that good creation into rebellion and sin. God in his holiness executes judgment on them by casting them out of his presence, but immediately begins working to restore that presence to us. Left to ourselves, evil and wickedness multiply and run rampant until by Genesis 6, God can say the thoughts of humanity's hearts are only evil always. Gives a sign of his judgment in a global flood that reminds us of the horrors of sin, but saves Noah and his family. From Noah and his family, the nations multiply again until we get to Genesis 12, and God narrows his redeeming work to one man and his family, Abram, calling him while he was a rebel against God, living away from God's presence, serving pagan gods, calls him to himself, tells him to relocate to what is modern-day Israel and then was called Canaan, and promises him that through him he would have this land and all of the nations would be blessed. The rest of Genesis works out God's plan with that family until his family has multiplied to 70, and they are in Egypt as honored guests. But in Exodus, we see that 70 multiplies into thousands. And the Egyptians get nervous and enslave the people of Israel until God rescues them. Pulls them out of slavery, walks them through dry ground, which should have been the Red Sea, brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and as he has saved them, makes them his people. And we find them still there as we begin the book of Numbers. So from Exodus 19 all the way through the 10th chapter of Numbers, is about a year's period where Israel, actually about 9 months period, where Israel is at Sinai. Receiving God's law, being made God's people, being taught how to live by him. And so we pick up here in Numbers chapter 1 at the foot of Mount Sinai, just to kind of orient us, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, this structure that God had designed and created as a place where he would meet with his people, in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of Egypt. So we are 1 year and 1 month from the day that God rescued his people. He has made them his nation. He has promised his presence with them. And we come now to this journey that they will take to that promised land that God had promised Abram centuries before Abraham. God had changed his name. You might know him better as Abraham. 4 centuries or so before. As we go through Numbers, we want to see God and his presence with his people throughout all of their journey. And in these 6 chapters particularly, what we see is that God reminds us, as he reminds his people, that the central reality for them as his people is his presence. It's the main idea for these 6 chapters, that the central reality for God's people is God's presence. And if you just want to make that church kind of particular to us today, the defining reality of this church, of our lives as Christians, and as of our life together as God's people, isn't us as his people. It's not this church's pastors. It's not this church's programs. It's God. God is the central defining reality of everything about our life, individually and together. And what we walk through in these 6 chapters is really 3 responses that God's people should have to this reality, that God is in the midst of his people. So we see 3 responses that we have because of that: hope, fear, and purity. Those would be the 3 points for the sermon today as we work through these chapters. They conveniently divide out about every 2 chapters per point. It's not quite that neat, but we'll focus. It's the main idea of those 3 chapters. So how do we respond to the fact that God is with us? Hope, fear, and purity. So first point, God is in the midst of his people. So church, hope in him. Hope in him. What God does, the reason the book is called Numbers in English is because it's bracketed by 2 censuses. So if you read this week, and you faithfully slogged through name after name that sounds foreign and strange, because they are foreign and strange, and records of numbers, you know that what God does here, what God does in these first 2 chapters is command a census, count the people, and we get a record of these counts. Even if you just scan down chapter 1 in your Bible, you just start numbers popping out, right? The people of Reuben, 46,500. The people of Gad, 45,650. The people of Judah, 74,600, on and on and on and on. Until finally those numbers are totaled in chapter 1, verse 46, 603,550. And verses 2 and 3 tell us what these numbers are for. God tells Moses in the tent of meeting, in the wilderness, 1 year and 1 month after their rescue, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel, who are able to go to war. You and Aaron, that's Moses' brother, shall list them company by company. So this is not sort of a census for population statistics, demographics. This is a military muster. Count every male, 20 years old and up, enroll them by their clans, their fighting units, their fathers' houses, before you set out. Take this census. They'd gone into Egypt as a family of 70, They are now mustered at the foot of Sinai as military formations. You might remember, if you've read Exodus, and back in Exodus 14, when this group, just 1 year ago, had been pinned up against the Red Sea with Egypt's army bearing down on them. They did not act like confident mustered armies. This is what they said, the people said, when they had just been rescued from slavery in Egypt and Pharaoh was bearing down with his chariots and his forces. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? They didn't think that they were a mighty military force then, and they were right. God's response to them through Moses was this: the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And so they stood on the banks of the Red Sea and did nothing, while God sent a wind, parted the sea, and rescued them. And then they stood on the other side of the Red Sea and did nothing, while God withdrew that wind, crashed the sea together, and decimated the mightiest military in the known world of the time. They watched as God saved them. It was by God's grace, unilateral grace, they'd been saved. Not by anything they had done, so they could not boast. And now God had made them his treasured possession. Exodus 19, you will be my treasured possession from all the nations of the earth. He had made them his treasured possession to walk in the works that he had prepared beforehand. One of the things we learn from this census is that they had watched as God saved them from Egypt. But from here on out, as they leave now as God's people, he will still save them, but he will do it through them. They will actually fight the battles. They will gather the food. They will negotiate treaties. They will ask for passage. God will work through his people as he brings them into his presence, into this land that he had promised them. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us today. We have been saved by God's grace. If you have repented of your sin and put your hope in Jesus Christ, we did nothing. We could stand before God's wrath and the condemnation our sin brings on us and the temptations of Satan and his forces arrayed against us, determined to keep us from God's presence. And we, like the people of Israel, can only say we have no hope. But God, by his unilateral grace, worked for us in Christ and conquered sin, rescued us from darkness to light by the work of Jesus on our behalf, clothed us in his righteousness, and we had to do nothing but look and trust. To say, I am a sinner. I must have mercy from outside of me, and only God can do that. God save, and he does. That as we live this life from that day when God gives us his Spirit, forgives us of our sin, clothes us in Jesus' righteousness until the day we stand in his presence, until the day he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, he will work to make us holy with our diligent effort. It's Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We will have to walk in God's ways, turn from our sins, strive to see him, get his word into us, labor in prayer, and it is labor. Be diligent to watch over each other's lives. Be faithful to declare the gospel. If we would see revival come, brothers and sisters, it will come because we are speaking about Jesus and living like Jesus. It's a big numbers here in this first chapter of the book of Numbers. As I'm kind of thinking about this, I tried to figure out, so what should we make of those numbers, right? Are these sort of big numbers that they should look around and pull out the rolls and Moses should point to them and say, do you see what God has done? Go confidently from Mount Sinai. Or are they sort of like look at that roll and compare it to the nations around them and say, wow, who are we? That's a really hard question to answer from 6 millennia later. I think the best commentary on that is really their own assessment. So we've already seen that they stood on the edge of the Red Sea and quaked in terror, the first sign of armies' opposition to them. But that was, of course, when they were just rescued from slavery. This had not been a year. Now they've been organized. Now they've been freed. But they will do the same thing standing on the edge of the Promised Land. In Numbers 14:3, they will hear the report of the advanced recon party. They will know the nature of the people that God is telling them to go dispossess. And they will again say this, why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? They did not look at these numbers and be filled with a sense of growing confidence. And so we shouldn't either. No, confidence doesn't come from the mustered armies. Confidence comes from the God who is with them. So look at chapter 2, because what happens in chapter 2 is we go again through these tribes, again through all their numbers, this time, though, not with a focus on the fact of the census, but with the way they're going to set up their camp. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, so the banner for their clan, with the banners of their father's houses, they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. And then starting in verse 3, the Lord gives them sort of the blueprint for the campsite. On the east side, toward the sunrise, will be Judah and two tribes with him, and then Reuben on the south, and Ephraim on the west, on the north side, Dan, and sort of each tribe that goes with them. And so they're going to circle the tent of meeting right in the middle. But in verse 2 there, we saw that they didn't just circle it, but they circled it, and they pitched those tents so that every time they went in and out of their tents, their opening faced God's tent. It was built into the way they camped every stage of their journey, that when they went in, they went out. When they woke up in the morning, as they went to bed at night, they were facing the presence of God in their midst. It was just supposed to be part of their routine. They would walk through trackless wildernesses. They would encounter hostile nations. But none of those should have caused fear, because every day they should see God is with us. The Lord of hosts, the God of angelic armies and the armies of the nation of Israel, he is with us. He has rescued us from Egypt. He destroyed the mightiest known military in the world at the time. Nothing should be able to stand in their way. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, our enemies are drastically different. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We don't take up arms against mustered armies. We fight against the rulers and the principalities and the powers of this darkness. We fight against the lies and the temptations of Satan as he seeks to lure us into sin. We fight against the sin that reigns still in our mortal bodies. We fight against every idea out there that would dishonor God, trivialize Jesus, and make us think less of our need of him and his glory. But we should see, even I hope as I've walked through that, that the enemies we face are even more overwhelming than those that Israel faced. Satan, sin, and death, this is who we go against. But though our enemies are drastically different, our hope is entirely the same. Look at the church roles. Looked around at the people sitting here just together. Thought about our own track record and the strength of our ability to withstand temptation and display the glories of Christ and the courage we've shown this week just declaring the gospel to those who don't know him, I think we probably shrink back and wonder how could this ever happen? We too, brothers and sisters, must pitch our tent so that we face not the circumstances of our lives, but the Lord in the center of our lives. When you encounter various trials, do you look longest and hardest at them or at God? They'll have to look at the armies. They'll have to know the deserts they're walking through. They'll send an advance recon party into Canaan to know what they're up against. It is not wrong to take honest stock of where we are in the world we live in and society and demographics and the realities of our own sin that weighs on our own lives and the unbelief that reigns in our workplaces and our neighborhood. It is not wrong to do any of that. It is just wrong to stare at those things more than we stare at God. Arrange your lives, friends, so that the daily rhythm promotes time for gazing at him and his glory, for remembering that he dwells in your midst by the power of his Spirit. Do you realize the picture that is in Old Testament Israel comes to us through Jesus in the work of the Holy Spirit, who has promised to seal each of us individually? God himself in your midst, taking up residence in your life, bringing your thoughts into captivity, weakening sin in your body. And he has promised to dwell with us as his people when we gather. When we come together to encourage each other, and pray for each other, watch over each other, even confront each other when necessary. God himself has promised that this gathering in this small building, in this small town in Texas, he is here. The very Spirit of the living God. Look long and hard, day in and day out at him. Set up the daily rhythms of your life, friends, so that you have time to gaze at him in his word and prayer. Cut those things out which would distract you, which would keep you from developing that habit and that rhythm. In your family, as you gather around tables, you go to sporting events, as you get ready for school, as you do school. Think together, as married couples, as friends, are we structuring the rhythms of our household? Are we structuring the rhythms of our life so that not only what we say with our lips, but what's witnessed in our lives says we are gazing, staring hard at the glory of this God who has conquered Satan, sin, and death? I think you'll find as that take roots in your life that the things that might frighten us in the world around us lose some of their power to paralyze us, to terrify us, to evoke cowardice in us, because we know the God who is with us. Find friends in your life who will open the Bible and point you to Jesus. Be a friend who will counsel others by opening the Bible and pointing your friends to Jesus. The longer we more clearly gaze at who God is, though, the more we realize he's not a safe, tame presence here in the midst of us. He is our only hope, as he was Israel's only hope, but he is also a source of fear. He is not a safe, tame God who orbits around the sun of our own individual presence. He is the sun, the mighty nuclear furnace at the center of our galaxy, whom our lives orbit around. So our second point, brothers and sisters, is that God is in the midst of his people, so fear him. God is in the midst of us. Fear him. So in chapter 3, we turn from this census of mustered armies to this one tribe that God has reserved, the Levites. And he hinted at that in chapter 1, verse 47, and in chapter 3 and 4 focuses specifically. So these tribes are named from Jacob's 12 sons, and as those 12 sons had children of their own, they gave their name to their tribes, their clans. And one of those, Levi, God reserves for himself, says, do not count them. They are not part of the war-fighting tribes. They are the priestly tribe, which I think probably for us just evokes what images of black robes and funny white collars. What's a priest? So a priest, what we need to understand is a priest is an intermediary, right? Someone who stands between God and everyone else, facing both ways, at times representing the people to God and at times representing God to the people. And God pulled this tribe of the Levites out to be that priestly tribe for the whole nation. Go to chapter 1, verse 47. Let's just read that here together. The Levites were not listed with them by their ancestral tribe, for the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the sons of Levi, the Levites, were taken by God as this priestly tribe. And so all of the other tribes camped in these sort of circles, east, south, west, north, around this tabernacle, this tent. But the Levites camped between that outer circle and the tabernacle, sort of an inner ring of protection. Maybe we need to stop and ask, what is this tabernacle? Like, it's coming up. It's kind of a big deal, clearly. It's such a big deal, right? That if any non-Levite sort of carelessly wanders up, the punishment is execution. You venture lightly into this tabernacle at the risk of your life. So what is this tabernacle? This tabernacle is God's tent. It was a temporary structure in the life of the nation of Israel as they journeyed from Sinai to Canaan. It would eventually be replaced by the temple, the permanent structure when they were in the land. And the fact that God had this tabernacle spoke hope in that sense, that God did not sort of speak from on high and say, I'll see you when you get there. But every stage of their nomadic journey through the wilderness, he went with them. But because this place was the sort of physical representation where God dwelled in the middle of his people, it was holy. It was separate. And so the Levites kept guard over it. Again, in chapter 3, verse 7, Moses comes back in chapters 3 and 4, really detail the duties of these Levites. There's this interesting phrase that struck me as I read through this passage and meditated on it this week. Chapter 3, verse 7 talks about the Levites. They shall keep guard over him, that's Aaron, the priests, and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting. I think it sort of makes sense in chapter 1 when God said, so the Levites are going to surround the tabernacle, they'll guard the tabernacle, right? Because it's holy, so we're going to protect it. But here in chapter 3, what is it that the Levites are guarding? They're guarding the people. Like, the guard that they keep over the tabernacle really is more like keeping God's wrath at bay so the nation survives. Preventing sort of careless approach to the tabernacle so that nobody has to die under the wrath of God. The greatest threat that Israel encountered in her journey and all through her existence was not the wilderness and was not opposing hostile armies. It was God in her midst. The holiness of God was their greatest risk. God is holy. God is pure. He is perfectly just and good. There is no deception or twistedness or bentness in him at all. And when you see it, it should be terrifying. Unless you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Apart from Christ, it is nothing but terrifying. If you don't think so, I just want to submit that you just haven't seen God for who he is. You've bought into sort of a defanged, declawed vision of God that is so popular in our culture, sort of the great psychotherapist in the sky, sort of gentle and kind in his cardigan sweater, ready to listen and give counsel, but really not meddle too much. That is the furthest thing from the reality of who God really is that is maybe possible to imagine. Moses, in Exodus 33, when he says, God, show me your glory, God's response to him is, no man can see my glory and live. If you saw me for who I am in its fullness, it would kill you, Moses. So God put him in a cleft of a rock. We sang, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. It's from this story where Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God says, well, here's what I can do. The best I can do for you, Moses, is sort of hide you in this crack in the rock. I'll pass by and declare my glory. You'll hear it, but you won't see it. And then when I'm gone, you can come out and sort of see the after effects. That's about all anybody can handle. If you were in the Fellowship Hall Sunday School class this morning, if you read Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God high and exalted in the temple in the year of King Uzziah. You can read it in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah's response isn't, oh man, how amazing. Isaiah's response is, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be in his holy presence. All that is left for me is death. I'm undone. Consider Peter, James, and John. When Jesus takes them up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, you can read about that in Matthew 17. You know, Jesus, the glory of God, was veiled in the flesh in Christ. But in that moment, something of that glory shone through. And Peter, James, and John, they've got just involuntary responses. They're on their faces. Out of their minds, overwhelmed with the glory of God. Or as Kristen read for us, John 1:5, God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. None. He is holy. He is good. That's amazing and also very uncomfortable. Uncomfortable. Yeah, very uncomfortable. The sort of taunts we have as school children for the goody two-shoes, the one who's always doing things right. Right? And at least part of the reason we taunt those kids is because their goodness exposes our badness. Right, so if everybody is sort of mildly disobedient to the teacher, then she really doesn't have much ground to criticize anybody. But if there's one kid who always does what he's supposed to do, then when you sort of cut corners, it becomes obvious. Well, magnify that 1,000-fold when you come into the presence of God. that his light exposes our sin. I just wonder this morning even, as we sang Psalm 11, how did you feel singing that? Upon all wicked men, may he rain embers hot. Brimstone and fire and burning wind, a portion for their cup. For righteous is the Lord, and he loves righteous ways. And everyone who is upright will look upon his face. I just wonder if singing that, you didn't feel a little bit uncomfortable. If something from this past week didn't sort of bubble up to the surface and you think, do I really want to pray and sing that God would judge wickedness? Can I do that? If it's the upright who look on his face, can I sing that with a clear conscience? I think that's exactly how the Psalms are supposed to work in our lives. These model prayers that God gives us to pray to him, that we have to constantly be asking ourselves, can I pray that? Can I say, only the blameless can see the face of God, so receive me, O Lord? No, we're supposed to read and sing those things and feel uncomfortable, which is really good for us. It is really good for us to feel that discomfort. I mean, you don't really want God to be sort of like a permissive parent, do you? Never disciplining his children. You've seen those unruly children. You've been around them, and it kind of makes life miserable, doesn't it? I mean, even the best of us, the best of parents have children who act unruly at times, and it's just there's no way around it. Now, just remove all kind of correction and instruction from a child's life. Now, multiply that into every one of us over the whole globe. If our loving and good Heavenly Father never came and corrected us and taught us that the things we desire naturally are disordered and that we must change and repent and see his goodness and turn away from our wickedness, imagine a world of unruly, undisciplined people. It is good for us that God is holy and that God reveals himself and tells us of his holiness and shows us that there is darkness in us, and more than that it is just in us, but that we love it. But that really on most given days, we would rather savor the taste of the darkness than the light. But we really do, don't we? We want God to be a permissive parent. Kind of naturally, that's how we act. Well, for us. We really don't want him to be a permissive parent to like ISIS. We don't want them to sort of be free to run and pursue their consciences and the beliefs that they've got and the wickedness that's in them. We want God to come and correct them. But for my sin, really, the things I like to sin at, I'd really like them to be a little permissive for me. Don't you resonate with that? The things that you struggle with, you're much more compassionate with other people. The things that are really no problem for you and you see in others, those evoke the righteous wrath of God in your own soul. So that's why God reminded through Moses in chapter 3 as he begins this meditation to the Levites of this story that happened back in Leviticus chapter 10. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron. So Aaron has been set apart as the high priest. He's got four sons in verse 2. Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he, that's God, ordained to serve as priests. But don't forget, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offer unauthorized fire before him in the wilderness of Sinai. Now that happened back in Leviticus 10. It's like when God focuses in on this priestly tribe and Moses records that for us. He has to remind us. Remember Nadab and Abihu? These guys who were brought close to God's presence? Remember how they thought they could sort of innovate? That maybe if they did it differently than what God had commanded, that'd be okay? And it wasn't. And they died. It just reminds us of Adam's sin in the garden. Adam and Eve created in that paradise. The tempter comes and says, have you considered this one fruit that God has forbidden you to eat? He's really holding back on you. You'd be much better if you just figured out life on your own. If you knew good from evil for yourself and didn't have to go to God all the time. And so they did. They seized power on their own. They wanted it independent of God, for them to be at the center of their own lives, to decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong, and we do too. And so 1 John continues in 1 John, right? If we say we have no sin, we lie. If we try to act like these warnings are for other people and not for us, we deceive ourselves. But the solution to this problem is found, brothers and sisters, in Jesus. We have an enemy that we cannot defeat without God. We have a God that we cannot be brought near to without being defeated ourselves. And God is laying the foundation to point us to Christ even here as we talk about the Levites. So the Levites do get a census, but it's a different kind of census. Verse 11, chapter 3, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On that day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated all the firstborn in Israel, man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So in verse 14, he tells Moses, list the sons of Levi by their father's houses, but this time from 1 month old and up. Because this is not a military census. This is a count for redemption. So what's going on there? That's just so obtuse and opaque. Remember the Passover, how God rescued his people. The final plague when God demonstrated his superiority over Egypt was to send the destroyer to destroy the firstborn of every household. But they could be rescued if they would sacrifice a lamb, spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, and anywhere that blood was spread, the destroyer would pass over if they trusted God's word, obeyed God's ways, and sacrificed the lamb in place of the firstborn. The firstborn was saved. Well, God just says here, remember that day? And he said this back in Exodus. He's reminding Moses and Aaron of what's going on here. On that day, I took all the firstborn to myself. I spared them, so they are mine. And church, that's true for us. If he has passed over and forgiven your sins, he has not done that to turn you back into the world. He spares us, so we are his. But rather than disintegrating the families of all the nation of Israel, he takes the tribe of Levi and says, I will substitute the Levites in place of the firstborn. So after he counts all the Levites, you can read it, he counts all the firstborn. Go census, go take account of all the firstborn in the land of Israel from 1 month old and upward and compare those two numbers. And the number of the firstborn was about 273 more than the number of the Levites. So the Levites substituted for the first 23,000 and the 273 they paid ransom money for. The Levites substituted for the firstborn. And so every time you're in Israel and you have a firstborn child and you think this child should belong to the Lord and you look at the Levitical tribe and you think, but this child gets to stay with mom and dad and be raised in his family because the Levites substituted for me. Israel was trained by habit and custom to see that God would take one in place of another. God would substitute one in place of another so that when Jesus came and said, I am the Lamb of God and I have come to substitute as a ransom for everyone, it made sense. God is going to take Jesus in our place. God is going to redeem us by sacrificing Christ. How different that redemption is too. How utterly different that God kept the firstborn by taking the Levites. But for us, he sent away his firstborn. He sent away his firstborn so that he could draw us close. And so we see God and we're overwhelmed and we should rightly wonder, am I worthy? I see the sin in my life. I sing Psalm 11 and I know that I cannot pray this, that the wrath of God should fall on me. But then I look to Christ. And I see him standing in my place as my substitute. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me just tell you, that is your hope before God. You do not have a problem that's outside of you that just needs sort of your life to be cleaned up. Your problem is in you, and you need Christ to come from outside of you to save you. To look on him and trust that he will cleanse you, forgive you, and restore you to him. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Look to Christ and live. God in the midst of us should provoke fear, awe, even terror until we realize that this mighty power has been satisfied by Jesus. Which then leads thirdly to purity. As God's people, if God is in the midst of his people, we must purify ourselves. Purify yourself. So in chapter 5, and 6, Moses shifts from this recounting, this retelling of all the counting, to laws, which will happen a lot of times in Numbers. There'll be stories and laws, which is such a weird way here in 21st century America to tell a story. That's the way that Numbers is. So we'll get to see this over and over. And as you read through it, you might just be asking, why that law at this point in the story? Here, it's because these laws all focus on purity. So the first one is about removing unclean people from the camp. You see chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous, and has a skin disease, or has a discharge, some sort of fluid that won't stop flowing from their body, open sores or something like that. Everyone who's unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. All right, there's the lesson. God is in the midst of the camp. So uncleanness cannot dwell in the camp. It must go outside the camp. Now, this is really important for us to not lose sight of, and we read the Old Testament cleanness laws, is that uncleanness does not mean sinful. Right? Unclean does not mean sinful. So there are lots of ways that you would become unclean ceremonially that didn't involve sin. Just this contact with the dead sounds really weird to us because we've got funeral homes that take care of these kinds of things, you know, away from our sites. But those kinds of arrangements were made by the people in the camp. And it was right and good to do that. It just made them unclean through contact. So uncleanness did not equal sin, right? But it did illustrate sin. It was a living picture that God is restoring his perfect kingdom, and everything that mars or twists or distorts that kingdom, like death, will have no place in God's ultimate kingdom. It illustrates sin. So the substance comes in the next set of 3 laws. You can just look through the headings, confession and restitution. This is laws about the community. When you sin against someone in the community and you realize your sin, you have to go confess and repent. And if it caused them monetary damage or something like that, you had to go restore. Then a test for adultery. Here's purity in our families, in our homes. And this one particularly concerns suspicions of adultery without evidence. What do you do in that circumstance? We'll come back and explain these. So from the community and your neighbors to your families to then the Nazirite vow at the beginning of chapter 6 was about purity individually. So your personal devotion to the Lord, this special vow you could take, and then what would you do if you personally became unclean during that time period. From the most public to the most personal, these laws remind God's people that purity is their mark. The fact that God dwells in their midst, that he is for them as their king, that they know themselves to be sinners means they must purify themselves. They must be different. So in 5:12, you might notice that this test for adultery uses this language of breaking faith. Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, that's that language for adultery, breaking that covenant. That's the same language God used for sin against each other in chapter 5, verse 6, just look up to verse 6. Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt. So sinning against each other in the community is using the same language of committing adultery against God. When we sin against each other, brothers and sisters, we're spiritually unfaithful to God. When we dishonor or slander, break our word, or defraud each other, when the community experiences sin, the community has broken faith with God. So our relationship with Jesus, friends, is a very personal. You and I must all individually walk with him, but it's never private. It's never a matter of me in isolation from my family, my friends, my church. As Lee's been walking us through so capably the letters to Revelation, the letters to the churches in Revelation, he pointed out last week that, you know, what God is calling is for the whole church to repent. Because sin among any of us defiles all of us as God's people. It means being a part of a people. And not just confessing and being restored to God, but confessing and being restored to each other. That's why the first line in our church covenant so summarizes this teaching over and over and over in the New Testament, that we will work together to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you just read through the New Testament letters over and over and over and over again, God says, you must be unified. You must forgive and reconcile and walk together. You must confront each other in sin. You must make sure the doctrine is being held, the gospel is being held by everyone in the church. You must preserve unity over and over and over again. And that trickles down into the home. So in Leviticus, there had been very clear laws for when there's proven adultery, death. And in this case, God kind of gives an additional sort of addendum. What happens if you suspect adultery, but you can't prove it? And if you read through this, I think at first read, it might sound a little bit like a magic ritual, but read more carefully because that's mistaken. Basically, it's sort of an enacted oath. So if you suspect that adultery has happened in your home, both of you go to the priest, and the guilty party, the one being suspected of adultery, basically just takes this enacted oath before God that says, you know, if I have done this, God will judge me. And the suspected party, you know, the priest says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to drink this water, and it's going to be a sign that inside of you, God will judge from the inside out. And the woman in this case says, amen, let it be so. Kind of stands before God and says, listen, if I've done it, God will judge. And I think, too, maybe in our modern years, that sounds a little barbaric. Commentators compare it to some other common practice at the time. Like one where if you suspected your wife had committed adultery, you'd go boil her hand and plunge her hand into a pot of boiling water. And if it didn't burn, she was guilty. And if it did, she was innocent. Well, that's great, but now she's got this blistering, boiling, you know, third-degree burned hand, right? Because the whole process inflicts pain just to find out. This is not the way God's ways are. It's an oath. Other cultures didn't even have this. Like if you suspected adultery, basically just the suspicion gave you license to execute your wife. But no, in Israel, you go as a couple and you stand before the Lord and you say, the Lord will judge. The Lord will know. We have no evidence, no proof. The Lord will know. And if you both, in that context, trust that the Lord is really good and really living, really acting, then the suspicion is allayed because the Lord isn't judging. And so this thing that could have crept into a marriage-destroying suspicion gets satisfied. Purity even in the home and God providing for that. And then the Nazarite vow personally. Notice how public all that is. At every stage, all of this is being done in front of the priests, at the tabernacle, in front of the community. Our relationships with the Lord are deeply personal, but they should never be private. Satan would love for you to think that the struggles and the difficulties and the temptations you face should be safely hidden away from view, because if you keep them private, it will all be okay. But that is exactly the path to destruction. Now you walk in the light as he is in the light. We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to cleanse our sins. Are you beginning now to slide? Are you flirting with the idea of flirting with that coworker? You haven't done it yet. Now is the time to find a brother, sit down over coffee, and confess. Are you experiencing moments of irritation with a brother or sister in the church? Now is the time to examine your own heart, get wise counsel, and restore that relationship before it explodes into a severed relationship. Are you feeling like the burden of Scripture and gathering with the church maybe not worth it? Now is the time to bring that into the light, to confess, to walk with each other, not to wait until that suspicion grows full-blown into apostasy. Maybe you're already there. Maybe you're not just flirting with digital content, but you're addicted to it. Maybe you have broken faith with your husband or your wife, nurtured anger and bitterness against a brother or sister in the church or in the community that has eaten your soul alive. Well, now is the time. Bring it into the light. Experience the grace and mercy that comes through confession and restoration. Don't walk in the darkness. There is hope for everyone who comes repenting. Because we conclude with the hope that Israel had at the end of chapter 6. We see God and we have hope in him, but his holiness terrifies us, drives us to see the impurity in our own life, and we see his mercy to purify ourselves. And at the end of all this conversation about purity and ritual and cleansing, the Lord speaks to Moses again in chapter 6, verse 22, and says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you to give you peace.'" Do you hear the hope in that blessing? This, God says in verse 27, is how they will put God's name on the people of Israel. They will bear his name. Christian, you bear the name of Jesus. He has put his name on you so we can pitch our tent facing his, staring full bore into his glory and his holiness, his overwhelming purity, confident that he has turned his face toward us. And no matter what we see in our lives, no matter how the impurity works itself out, he has shown his face. And it's a picture of delight and celebration. A shining face is full of joy and celebration. It's the kind of thing that overwhelms a parent's face, right? When the toddler takes his first steps. When the child graduates from high school, makes it, and you didn't know they were going to make it. When they do, they just see it, it's delight. His face shining, giving peace. This is what Christ has done for us. He went outside the camp with the unclean so that we who are unclean could be brought into the very presence of God. He was turned over as the firstborn to execution so that by his death, we, as should have been the rightful, just experiencers of the wrath of God, could be forgiven and welcomed in. The Father turned his face away from Jesus so his face could shine on us. And so he is with us, in the midst of us. Purify yourselves as you fear him. Ground it all in a hope that he is the one who is working in, for, and through us, delights in us, gazes upon us, and has given us peace. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for that mercy. We would be impure and unclean apart from you. We long for the holiness without which we will not see you. And we thank you for your mighty power at work in the midst of us to bring it to fruition in our lives. We thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.